thank you guys for being here this morning. Before we've got a lot to cover today. I don't know how much we'll wedge in, but before we do it, we're remiss if we don't wish all of the moms in here a happy Mother's Day. My mom, my sisters, and of course my wife, and so many of you who are mothers, a happy Mother's Day. Now, to class. So, some people can remember big events in their lives, and they stay with you for a long, long time. I'm sure if you were the star quarterback in your high school football team, you remember throwing that or running that great touchdown. Or if you were a star linebacker, stopping that great touchdown. Or if you were the FFA, you know, raising that perfect lamb or whatever FFA raises these days. Those of us who were nerds, we remember books we bought. Or maybe chess club tournaments we won. I can remember very well the first expensive book I bought other than my Bible. I was a young college kid, and I was taking a course called Apocalyptic Literature. This was a course that dealt with some of the things we'll be talking about this morning. And in the course, I found out something I might have known a little bit about, but I didn't really know much about. I found out that there is an entire set of books or writings that are not biblical. They're not the Old Testament or the New Testament. They're not even the Apocrypha, which is in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible. There's a whole set of writings that come from the biblical time period and out of the biblical culture that are called the pseudepigrapha. And I found a copy in our student ministry on the library shelf. I stole it. No, I didn't steal it. That was a joke. It was just like this book, but it was not this book. And it was almost $100 to buy a copy. But I knew the student minister quite well. He was my student minister. His name was Charles Mickey. And I said to Charles, "So how does someone who's a poor college student who doesn't have $100 to shell out, how does someone get a copy of a book like that?" And he said, "Oh, we can buy it through the student ministry as part of our library for you, and you'll get like a 50% discount." I thought, bonanza. So I immediately figured out how many meals I'd have to skip to get my own copy of the pseudepigrapha. And I did. It's in a two-volume set. I didn't care about the Apocrypha. I wanted the pseudepigrapha. I had the Apocrypha in my Catholic Bible. But the pseudepigrapha I did not have. And so I ordered it. The Apocrypha, didn't need. Pseudepigrapha. That's what I got. And I brought it today. It's got all sorts of interesting books in it. It's got books like The Assumption of Moses, The Apocalypse of Baruch, The Book of the Secrets of Enoch. See, what happened was at a time period when prophecy had ceased, after the Old Testament closed, but before the New Testament, there were some people that came up with writings that they wanted to be sort of biblical. But the time of prophecy had closed. So they couldn't very well come out and say, "Hi, I'm Mark Lanier and I've written this prophetic book." Instead, what they would do is they would find some Old Testament person of significance. They were especially fond of Enoch. Because if you recall in Genesis, Enoch is in that long line of people after Adam. But Enoch's the one who they never say dies. It just says, "And Enoch was not, for God took him." So they reasoned that if Enoch just left, that he might come back periodically with a special word from the Lord. So they published a lot under the name of Enoch. Now that's not the real name of whoever wrote it. That's the pseudo name of the epigrapher or the writer. That's why these are called pseudepigrapha. They're writings under a false name. But they're an amazing set of things that to read. I brought my copy not just to tell you about it, but to tell you about it because a number of these writings are a special kind of literature. I briefly mentioned this last week, but we didn't have time to get into it. There is, you know, we have types of literature today. We can talk about novels. We can talk about fiction and nonfiction. We can talk about historical fiction. We can talk about science fiction. We can talk about all different genres or types of literature. Historically, during the times of the New Testament and before, there were types of literature then as well. And one special type of literature is what scholars today call apocalyptic. Now that's today's scholars' label. That was not the label given at the time. But there's a whole genre, a whole group of apocalyptic writings. Comes from a Greek word that actually combines two Greek words. Apo means from, and kalypsis means a veil or a covering. So when you put those words together in the Greek, you get an uncovering. And the idea behind this word, an uncovering, or a revealing, when it's a noun, it's something uncovered or something revealed, a revelation. It's like being at the Paris Motor Show, and there is the apocalyptic moment, the unveiling, the uncovering. That's the apocalypsis in the Greek idea. Now, an apocalypsis then, an uncovering, this is a very special type of literature that was its own genre. Let me tell you a little bit about it for a moment. Typically, these are writings that have visions of the future. Typically, there's going to be some type of an intermediary, an angel or something, that's going to be doing the uncovering and the explaining. There's almost always a lot of symbols involved. We talked about the numbers of and way numbers were used. Those are only some of the symbols that were used. Often, these were visions of the last days. That's called eschatological visions, or visions of the eschatos, of the end times. Now, that's what these things were. I mean, I brought some pseudepigrapha. Let me give you an example from the book of Enoch. This is the book of Enoch, chapter 14. And I don't know if this fits on the screen well enough for you to be able to see it, but we're going to give it a try. See, is that too small to make out the words? You can do some of that? All right, this is my book. I can write in it. Here, the vision, I'm in Book of Enoch, chapter 14, starting with verse 8. The vision was shown to me thus, behold, in the vision, clouds invited me, and a mist summoned me, and the course of the stars and the lightning sped and hastened me, and the winds in the vision caused me to fly and lifted me upward and bore me into heaven. And I went in till I drew nigh to a wall built of crystals, surrounded by tongues of fire, and it scared me. I went into the tongues of fire. I drew nigh to a large house built of crystals. The walls were like a tessellated floor made of crystals, its groundwork of crystals, the ceiling like the path of the stars and lightnings, between them fiery cherubim. The heaven was as clear as water. A flaming fire surrounded the walls, and its portals blazed with fire. I entered into the house. It was hot as fire and cold as ice, and there were no delights of life therein. Fear covered me. Trembling gat hold upon me. It gat hold upon him. This was translated by this British guy in like 1912. Trembling gat hold upon me. And as I quaked and I trembled, I fell upon my face. And then there was a vision and a second house greater than the former. And he goes on and on and on about this. And the great glory set thereon, and his raiment shone more brightly than the sun and whiter than any snow. None of the angels could enter, could behold his face by reason of the magnificence and glory, and no flesh could behold him. There were 10,000 times 10,000 before him, yet he needed no counselor. And the most holy ones who were nigh to him did not leave by night nor depart from him. This is a type of literature that is found, and there's lots of it. This is not a one-time shot. This is a type of literature that we find in the Bible. We're going to look at it in Daniel, and I dare say Daniel is, if not the earliest, it's one of the earliest in the Bible. We get a little of it from Ezekiel. Daniel, Zechariah, a good bit of it. The New Testament book of Revelation is loaded with it. In fact, the very first word in the book of Revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, apocalypse, unveiling. And when we get, God willing, to Revelation, we'll have a lot more to say about this, but we just get a smattering of it to help us understand Daniel this morning. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And as we focus on Daniel chapter 7, we'll see what we have here. Now, Daniel 7 has a vision, and then it has an explanation, an unveiling. So let's look at Daniel 7, and we're first going to look at the vision. See what you think of this vision. We can definitely make that bigger. All right. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he told the sum of the matter, and Daniel declared, and here's the dream. Now, I want you to focus on this dream. I want you to focus on this dream. It takes about 14 verses, so just bear with me, because we need to look at it together to understand it. And as you look at it, I want you to think, wonder what that means. Don't just automatically say, I know what that means. Have a little wonderment. Even those of you who spent, how many weeks was it in Beth Moore's study on Daniel? 12 weeks. Try to set that aside for just a moment. She does it, by the way, a splendid job. I highly recommend it. But just humor me. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven. Now, we're looking for any time we see numbers, because we know that numbers may mean just the number. It may mean just a symbol, or it may mean both the number and a symbol. That's what we discussed last week. I looked, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts, we've got four again, four great beasts came out of the sea, and they were different from one another. All right, first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Beast number two. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Now, picture this. It was raised up on one side. I'll give you a hint. The Hebrew's a little ambiguous. It either means that one of the legs was lifted up like he's getting ready to move, or it means one side's bigger than the other. And he's, you know, maybe the bear's name was Eileen. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth. It had just returned from the county line barbecue. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, that was beast number two. And behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads. Now, this is not like any leopard I've seen on the National Geographic Channel. Four heads, four wings, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. So we got four beasts. This is our last one, so get a picture of this one. This was terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. With great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces. It stamped what was left out with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns. And behold, there came up from among them another horn. This would be horn number 11. But he wants us to know that there were 10. He doesn't give this one a number. He wants those 10 horns to be the 10 horns. And then there's just another one. A little one. Before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. The Hebrew implies pompous things, things of arrogance and things of pride. Now, the vision shifts. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. That was the little horn that was grew to be a big one and plucked out three of the horns by the roots. And as I looked, the beast was killed. This is the fourth beast. The beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay, now you may be thinking, this is bizarre. If you're thinking that, you're right. But it's not over yet. We got to make it through the end of verse 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that's the vision. An explanation of this vision is now given. I don't want to read too much at one time because I don't want you to get too distracted and bored. And we can only pay attention to so much. So that was our pause. Now we're going back to it. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was very worried. The visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there. Here's the unveiling. This is the intermediary. This is the angel giving the insight to Daniel. This is very apocalyptic literature-ish. I approached one of those who stood there. I asked him the truth concerning all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings. Hebrew could also be kingdoms. Four kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Three times. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. It was kind of like, okay, that's good, but that fourth beast was a weird one. Tell me a little more. That was one that was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying. It had the teeth of iron, the claws of bronze. It devoured, it broke in pieces. It stamped out what was left with its feet. And I wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. I want to know about that little horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. I want to know because as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over the saints until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So please tell me about this. And this is what was unveiled or revealed. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. And another shall arise after them, different from the former ones. And he'll put down 3 kings... He will speak words against this is the little horn. He'll put down the kings. He'll speak words against the Most High. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High. He'll think to change the times. He'll think to change the law. And they, the people of God, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. That's 1 plus 2 and a half. 3 and a half. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, by the way, that's a little different than the dream itself. Just a little different slant, because in the dream itself, it said that the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth would be given to the one like the Son of Man. In the angel's interpretation, he says, it's going to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's what it meant to be given to the Son of Man. It's going to be important. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. I was pale, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now that's Daniel chapter 7. It's an interesting passage. It's an interesting passage for what it has to say, and I want to go over some of it. I've given you lots of different scholastic options in your handout. I'm only pulling out those that are more well-grounded, I think, and ones that aren't as out there in a sense. But I want to talk about some of these. First of all, this vision is different than the other prophetic words that have been given by Isaiah, by Amos, by Hosea, by Ezekiel. Those others, oh, they might have a word about the king of Babylon, but they were really focused on Israel and Judah. Not so this vision. This is a world vision. This is a vision of the world. It doesn't pick out the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of Israel. But as a world vision, it starts out by saying, in my vision, I saw 4 winds. Now, we talked about 4 last week. 4 is symbolic of the entire world. Not just biblically, but in Babylon, where Daniel was at the time, the 4 was used repeatedly. They did 4 compass points of the world. They could have done 6. They could have done eight. They could have had north, south, east, and west and thrown in northeast, northwest, southeast, southwest. But the idea that there were four winds means it's talking about the whole earth in this vision. There were four beasts. These are beasts, these are kingdoms of the earth. And that's what we've got here. So let's look at these four beasts for a moment. And I want to talk about what historically happened from the time of Daniel to the New Testament. Historically from the time of Daniel. Now, while Daniel is alive, if this is our map of the ancient Near East, Babylon was the ruling empire. Babylon was the first beast. Daniel has no trouble with that. The description of the first beast was a lion with eagle's wings. Those were typical symbols of Babylon. You could not march into Babylon without seeing hundreds of images of lions. And eagle's wings were typically put on lions. That was Babylon and the king of Babylon. Daniel had no trouble understanding that to be the first beast, the first empire. It's what was reigning during Belshazzar when the vision took place. Now, they weren't the only people around there. Some people of importance were the Medes that were due a little north and the Persians that were just a little east. And what happened, in fact, during the time of during the life of Daniel, but after this vision, is the Persians marched against the Medes, and the Persian, Cyrus, conquered the Medes. Actually, they entered into kind of a partnership, a joint kingdom that the Persians got to lead up. This was the second beast, in my opinion. And most evangelical scholars, I think, would agree with that. There are a group of scholars who are very, very cynical about anything in the Bible being divine or miraculous. So anytime there's a really clear prophecy that reads so clear as this Daniel 7 does, these cynical scholars will never say it was a truly prophetic time. Instead, what they'll say is, this must have been written in 150 B.C. and post-dated back. Because there's no way that somebody could have prophesied things so correct. Now, there are a lot of problems with that view, including the fact that we have a copy of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Actually, we've got a bunch of them. They love Daniel. And they're a renegade group who didn't like anything that normal Judaism liked. And one of the copies from Daniel dates within 25 years of 150 B.C. So the idea that over in Susa, someone wrote it and it was accepted by mainstream Judaism and counted as canonical or part of the Bible and made it all the way to the Dead Sea Scroll renegades who accepted it wholeheartedly puts a little kink in the fabric for those people who are cynical about prophecy. But let's leave it aside for a moment. The tilted bear, go back to that second beast, Eileen. The tilted bear with three ribs in the mouth is the Persian Empire. Persia conquers Mede and it becomes the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire is tilted because it's two. But the upper hand are the Persians. Now, what about those three ribs in the mouth? The Medo-Persians not just had their area, but then they went and they conquered Lydia. We know it as Turkey. They conquered Lydia. That's rib number one. And then they went down and they conquered Babylon. Rib number two. And they weren't satisfied. They conquered a third kingdom. They wiped out Egypt. Rib number three. You've got the tilted bear with three ribs. The angel said it's the second kingdom. The first one's Babylon, and that historically was the second kingdom in that region, in the world. History tells you about the third kingdom as well. The Medo-Persian kingdom reigned until they got whipped by some young whippersnapper from Macedonia. Some kid from northern Greece. His name? Alexander. Alexander the Great. He's the leopard with four wings and four heads. Four wings and heads because the Greek leopard comes and wipes out all of Medo and Persia, takes it all the way over to India. And four wings because he flew so fast. By the age of 32, reports are that Alexander the Great sat weeping because there were no more worlds left to conquer. He conquered the known world by the age of 32. Died very soon thereafter. Four wings and four heads were on this creature. The four wings, he flew and his empire flew. Four heads, because when he died in his 30s, young 30s, probably by poison, I might add, when he died, his entire empire was divided up and given basically to four of his generals. It's lopped off into four. And those are the four heads of each of those four kingdoms and their offspring until beast number four comes along. And for beast number four, we can just take off the color and use the real map because the Roman Empire stretched over all of it. The Roman Empire devoured everything in its path. I don't even have Italy up there and part of northern Africa, Carthage, those areas. But Rome became that fourth beast, the one with the iron and the clay. Now let's talk about that for a moment. I tried to find a good picture of that fourth beast. I could not find one. This is the closest I could come. There are 10 horns. See them? Now, this is the beast that had 10 horns. And a smaller horn grew up and supplanted 3. And put itself there. Now, lots of people have lots of differing opinions on what this smaller horn is. Some people say that this fourth beast is not Rome. Some people say this fourth beast is the end of days. And there have been people who've interpreted that way for a long, long time. When Napoleon was conquering the world, there were folks who singled out 10 different kingdoms that he conquered and said that must be the 10 things, and Napoleon was the shorter horn who supplanted the others. They thought it really fit. I'm not making that up. There are a group of people who still think today that maybe those 10 horns represent the European common market. Because there are only 12 in it right now, and if they take Greece out, that's down to 11, and surely one more will drop out, and that'll be 10. And this could be the end of days. There are a group who think that that shorter horn is the Antichrist, who will come, and all of these ideas may have merit. I don't know. I'll tell you on Judgment Day what my opinion is, because of reasons I'll tell you in a minute. But I will say this. I think we're on safe footing, at least saying that one incarnation, if you will, one presence of that little horn is this, whoops, get rid of that, is this fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus Epiphanes IV arose out of one of those four empires, the four heads that were left over from Alexander the Great. And in the 170 to 160 to 150 range, he was exercising dominion over Egypt and Israel. Now, horn number 11 had at least five characteristics associated with it. We're told that horn number 11 made war with the saints, blasphemed the Most High, tried to change set times, tried to change the law, and had dominion over God's people for time, times, and a half time. I want to talk to you for a moment about Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, we can read about him in the history books that are in the Apocrypha. And if we read about him in those history books, see if how he does. And we're going to really put the equipment people to the test here. We're going to try and switch back and forth between the Elmo and the PowerPoint. So let's go PowerPoint real quick. Point number one, made war with the saints. Now we'll go to the Elmo. 2 Maccabees chapter 5. When these things were reported to the king, that's Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He thought Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt. He took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met, to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women, a killing of children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were killed, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Let's just pause there for a moment. Go back to the PowerPoint, please. Made war with the saints. There can be no doubt he made war with the saints. Second, blasphemed the Most High. Let's continue reading about him. Not satisfied with this, Antiochus Epiphanes dared to enter the holiest temple in the world. Now, Menelaus, that traitor both to the laws and to his country, served as a guide. Antiochus Epiphanes IV laid his impure hands on the sacred vessels. He gathered up with profane hands the votive offerings made by other kings for the advancement and the glory and the honor of the capital P place. He's in the temple. Puffed up in spirit, Antiochus did not realize it was because of the sins of the city's inhabitants that God was angry for a little while and disregarded the holy place. He's pompous. In fact, I've put in your handout a picture of one of the coins that we still have. He put on his coins, God manifest. He was saying, I am God incarnate. We could go back to the overpoint. Blasphemed the Most High. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. This is after wiping out 80,000 Jews and taking that many into slavery. He tried to change set times. If we keep looking at what he did, and we go to chapter 6 of the history in the Maccabees. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator, to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God. Also to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to Zeus. This intensified the evil way in an intolerable and utterly disgusting way. The Gentiles filled the temple with debauchery and revelry. They amused themselves with prostitutes. They had intercourse with women, even in the sacred courts of the temple. They brought into the temple things forbidden. The altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the law. A man was not allowed to keep the Sabbath, wasn't allowed to celebrate the feast, wasn't even allowed to admit he was a Jew. Let me go back to the PowerPoint. He not only tried to change the set times, he tried to change the law. And he had this dominion over the saints for time, times, and a half time. Three and a half. If we go back to 1 Maccabees, where they give the 1 Maccabees chapter 1, it gives the general overview of this. It tells you things like on the 15th day of the month of Chislev in the year 145, the king erected the horrible abomination upon the altar of Holocaust, and in the surrounding cities of Judah built pagan altars. Any scrolls of the law which they found, they tore up and burned. You want to know why we don't have older copies of Scripture? Antiochus Epiphanes. On the 15th day of the month, Chislev, in the year 145, because we're also told when the temple was restored, we are able to put the time on that. It was 3 years and 8 days. Time, times, and a half time. Not quite three and a half precisely, but to the extent that three and a half is one half of seven, it's an imperfect time as seven is a perfect time. It's a time of unholiness as seven is a time of holiness. And so we have for that three and a half, 3 years and 8 days, the temple in abomination. So I think we certainly see that third horn arising in the midst. By the way, the Roman Empire is starting its trek. It hadn't made it all the way to Israel yet. It's just a matter of time until it does. But Antiochus doesn't come after the Roman Empire. That horn didn't sprout up after the other ten. It sprouted up after three in the beginning stages. Now, let's talk about something else in here. The Ancient of Days in this vision. There's something really fun that happens in this vision, in a sense. I guess you don't call something like this fun, but something really cool. We've talked about this a number of times. Let me get the color right on here. We've talked about this a number of times, but here's what you have. You have, do y'all remember what we're calling it when things are structured like that? Chiasm. And the chiasm means that the point of emphasis is where? In the middle. Well, I've put it in your handout, but I'll put it up here right now. The chiasm here, there's four beasts are announced. Four beasts are announced, and that's announced in verse 3. And then after that, you get told what happens to the first three, or you get introduced to the first three. So we'll call it the advent of three beasts. They come, and we're told about that in verses 4 through 6. Then as we kept going, there's that fourth beast who's brought in, the advent of number 4. We're told a lot about him, and so that happens in verse 7. Then that fourth beast, he's pompous and he speaks great things. So we'll just put pompous, speaking great things, and that happens in verse 8. At this point you have the Ancient of Days. And then the chiasm starts backing back out. And so after the Ancient of Days, you have again a reference to the small horn speaking great things, being pompous. And so you have that in verse 11. And then you have, instead of the advent of that fourth beast, you have down here, the fourth beast is destroyed. And he leaves, destroyed. And then the advent of the three, you have the destruction or the fate of the three. Destruction of three. It happens next. That's in verse 12. That was 11. And then the four beasts, instead of the four beasts coming, you have the appearance of the Son of Man. As the four beasts are gone. And that's in 13 and 14. So as you see the structure of the vision, the structure of the vision puts the emphasis on the Ancient of Days. And there's a very good reason why. If we go back to the overhead. I can't give you a picture of the Ancient of Days because I don't have a picture that captures God. The Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Ancient of Days means as old as time itself. In the midst of these beasts and in the midst of the kingdoms of this world comes one who is as old as time itself. And the whiteness of his hair is not because he's old. It's the same as the whiteness of his clothes. It's because he is pure. It's like Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So here comes one whose hair is pure, whose head is pure wool, whose clothing is white as snow, but his throne is fiery flames. And he comes in judgment. And as the Ancient of Days comes in judgment, he judges that fourth beast. And the fourth beast is destroyed. Now, if four stands for all of the world, when those four beasts are destroyed, we understand the destruction is of all kingdoms in the world. God reigns, the Ancient of Days reigns over every worldly kingdom. And we can count those off, 1, 2, 3, 4, and we can see four specific kingdoms. But we are remiss if we don't understand within that idea of four is everything within the world. We are remiss if we don't understand that the Ancient of Days is bigger than any worldly kingdom. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the Lord stands forever. And the kingdom that he has, by the way, really disturbing passage to a lot of people. Disturbing to read in the Jewish commentaries on how they handle this passage. His throne comes. But when his throne comes, it's plural. There are two thrones. And the early Jews used to think that was an expression of the Messiah. But in order to distance themselves from the Christian understanding of Jesus as Messiah, who would reign with God on high, the Jews have changed their interpretation, and now one of the views that's given in the Jewish Study Bible, for example, is that maybe this is a reference to two characteristics of God, his mercy and his justice, and they sit in different chairs. But the interesting thing is the kingdom is given to the one who comes who is the Son of Man. Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether this is talking about the first or the second coming of Jesus. And there are good arguments on both sides. But the interesting thing is while one part of it, as I told you when we were reading it, one part says dominion is given to the Son of Man. The other part says dominion was given to the saints. Because the Son of Man is Jesus. And dominion is given to Jesus. Who is the body of Christ? The saints. So, dominion is given to the saints. This is very prophetic. Now, what do we say? Do we say that this was Antiochus Epiphanes the First and the first coming of Jesus? Do we say, no, this is the Antichrist and the end of days and the second coming of Jesus? Do we say that this was Napoleon Bonaparte? Do we say that this was... Here's a suggestion. I don't know how much most of y'all paid to get in here. This may not be worth except what you paid. Your tithe goes to David's preaching and all of that mess. You don't pay anything to be in here, okay? So I'm not counting your tithe. In other words, this may not be worth anything to you, but I'm throwing it out there. Because this is my view. The sun is out, the grass is green, the dirt is under the grass. But somewhere below that dirt courses underwater streams. We dig down into them for well water. And if those underwater streams are God's principles of prophecy, I think you'll find throughout history in various ways and in various times and in various places, his prophecy bubbles up. In ways where we can look at it and we can say, I see the prophecy, it's clearly here. I see the prophecy, it's clearly here. I see the prophecy, it's clearly here. Because God has written his scriptures and conveyed to us some principles in prophecy. And there's nothing really new under the sun. And there will, until the end of days, be kingdoms that rise and kingdoms that fall. Kingdoms that persecute the saints. People that persecute the saints. And all of the saints and all of the messages need to be pointed to the fact that there is an Ancient of Days who sits on his throne with the Son of Man at his right hand, who truly commands a kingdom that will never pass away. It's not included in the four kingdoms of this earth, because it's not an earthly kingdom. There were four kingdoms of this earth, and they're all beasts that come out of the sea. Israel, by the way, was not a seafaring people. They didn't have a port city. The sea was dangerous to them. You go to the sea, you get swallowed by a whale. That was their perspective. The sea is used over and over in the prophets as a reference to the human turmoil and the disgusting chaos of humanity and its sin. That's where the earthly kingdoms come from. I'd love to tell you, hey, let's get a president of the United States that's a godly man or woman who's going to bring God's kingdom on earth. It ain't going to happen like that, in my opinion. I'm not saying we can't vote for a godly man or woman. I'm not saying one can't take office. Maybe all of that can happen. But I will never invest my faith in the kingdoms of men over and against God. Because the kingdoms of men involve the power of men, and you can take the best of men and women and give them that much power, and none of them are going to deal with it the way our God would. So I'll support and I'll uphold and I'll pray for and I'll encourage and I'll recognize that nobody is made king unless God does it, because Paul said it in Romans. And I'll get disgusted when I see something wrong. Daniel did. He was very disturbed. And we'll fight for what's right and we'll vote when we can vote, because that's our calling and that's our responsibility. But we will never forget our kingdom is not of this world. Nor is our king. And he reigns far above it. And he's the Ancient of Days. And he's seen the others come and go. And he'll continue to see them come and go until he establishes his kingdom. And in the fullness of his kingdom, everything will be different. My opinion. Points for home. So I got to go to the first point for home, the last verse in the chapter. This cracks me up. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, man, I'm bothered by all of this. He's just had explained to him who God is and what God is going to do. And he's depressed. And that's okay, because there's a heavy weight of endurance. While we wait for the Son of Man to come in all of his glory, there is a heavy weight of endurance. There is a load to carry. And God says, "Oh, just take my yoke. It's easy and you'll have rest to your soul." That's right. But we still struggle even to do that. And what I have a message here is, that's okay. That's okay. There are things worth struggling for in this life. There are things worth getting on your knees in prayer about every day. The next time you've got some temptation and sin in front of you, my urge is say, I can spend this opportunity and my energy in this sin, or I can get on my knees in prayer for something that means more to me right now. Second point. As I looked, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Amen. Lord, come quickly. All things, all people are subject to the Almighty. And I pity the fool who doesn't think it applies to him or her. Paul says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who are in earth, above the earth, and under the earth, everyone will in that day. Last point. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. My friends, by the grace of God, by the Son of Man, by the King of Kings, by the Ancient of Days, by God Almighty, that's what the church is. Behold now the kingdom, the body of Christ. Jesus prayed and said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will understand that I am in the Father and the Father's in me and I am in you. Behold now the kingdom. I want you to join me in the Lord's Prayer. Let's say it out loud together. I think I say it in King James. Say it however you say it, but say it loud, say it proud. Would you bow with me? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. See you next Sunday.